I know it's a favorite of our young people, but it should be always the prayer of the Lord's people. We're turning this morning to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 27. If you weren't with us last Lord's Day morning, Easter Sunday, I know we had several out, but we thank the Lord we had several in as well, so we kind of carried on. But we're taking a little bit of a respite from our studies, both in the morning and in the evening. But we've been looking in the book of Hebrews, and we've come just about to the conclusion of the argument. There'll be some application in the chapters after chapter 10. But we began last Lord's Day to look again at a familiar, or at least should be familiar, portion or topic almost in reference to our Lord's ministry. And that is the post-resurrection appearances of Christ. And so as we come to our second of these studies, we're going to begin reading this morning in the 27th chapter of Matthew, in verse 54, and we'll read over a little ways into chapter 28. So Matthew's Gospel, chapter 27, verse 54. Now when the centurion and they that were with him watching saw the earthquake and those things that were done, they feared greatly, saying, "Truly this was the Son of God." And many women which were there beholding far off, which followed Jesus from Galilee, ministering unto him, among which was Mary Magdalene, and Mary the mother of James and Joses, and the mother of Zebedee's children. When the even was come, there came a rich man of Arimathea named Joseph, who also himself was Jesus' disciple. He went to Pilate and begged the body of Jesus. Then Pilate commanded the body to be delivered. And when Joseph had taken the body, he wrapped it in a clean linen cloth and laid it in his own new tomb, which he had hewn out in the rock. And he rolled a great stone to the door of the sepulchre and departed. And there was Mary Magdalene and the other Mary sitting over against the sepulchre. Now the next day that followed the day of the preparation, the chief priests and Pharisees came together unto Pilate, saying, "Sir, we remember that that deceiver said while he was yet alive, 'After 3 days I will rise again.'" I might just interject here in our reading. Even this statement here shows that the Pharisees were not ignorant. Even when the Lord spoke in symbolic language, "Destroy this temple, I'll raise it again in 3 days. No sign will be given you except the sign of the prophet Jonah." They were not ignorant that he taught he'd rise from the dead. And that's why they went and asked for the tomb to be made secure. I've always found that striking, because we tremble at times at the types of ignorance and unbelief that the disciples had. But here the very men that desired his life and had him slain were aware of his teaching about his own resurrection. But now, continuing on, verse 64. "Command therefore that the sepulchre be made sure until the third day, lest his disciples come by night and steal him away and say unto the people, 'He is risen from the dead.' So the last error shall be worse than the first." Pilate said unto them, "Ye have a watch. Go your way. Make it as sure as you can." So they went and made the sepulchre sure, sealing the stone and setting a watch. In the end of the Sabbath, as it began to dawn toward the first day of the week, came Mary Magdalene and the other Mary to the sepulchre. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for the angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat upon it. His countenance was like lightning, and his raiment white as snow. And for fear of him, the keepers did shake and became as dead men. And the angel answered and said unto the women, "Fear not ye, for I know that ye seek Jesus, which was crucified. He is not here, for he is risen, as he said. Come, see the place where the Lord lay. And go quickly and tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead. And behold, he goeth before you into Galilee. There shall ye see him. Lo, I have told you." And they departed quickly from the sepulchre with fear and great joy, and did run to bring his disciples word. And as they went to tell his disciples, behold, Jesus met them, saying, All hail. And they came and held him by the feet and worshipped him. Then said Jesus unto them, Be not afraid. Go tell my brethren that they go into Galilee, and there shall they see me. Now when they were going, behold, some of the watch came into the city, and showed unto the chief priests all the things that were done. And when they were assembled with the elders and had taken counsel, they gave large money unto the soldiers, saying, Say ye, his disciples came by night and stole him away while we slept. And if this come to the governor's ears, we will persuade him and secure you. So they took the money and did as they were taught. And this saying is commonly reported among the Jews until this day. We'll end our reading there, and again we do trust and ask the Lord to bless the public reading of his inspired word. Let's bow our heads and hearts together. Our Heavenly Father, our hearts are encouraged and stirred even to gather and sing your praises this day. Truly we do, with faith, look upon the blood and cry, truly, this was the Son of God. Lord, we rejoice to know as well that we look upon an empty tomb, where a Savior is risen and now ascended to glory to plead the merits of his blood. Lord, there in risen and glorified life, he exists as the first fruit, the forerunner, the guarantee of the resurrection, of the eternal life of all his believing people. And today we ask thee, the Lord, increase our faith. And may we see him. May we be stirred and strangely warmed in heart as we again reflect upon our risen Christ. The Lord, we ask these things in his most worthy name. Amen. As we began this series of messages last Lord's Day, we opened our thoughts with some reflections upon what occurred in the lives of the disciples after they had seen and known the risen Christ. Today I think it's fitting then for a moment that we consider, at least briefly, some of the things that occurred in the lives of the unbelievers, of the ungodly, when they were confronted with the truth of the risen Christ. Before the resurrection even came to pass, we find that the chief priests and the Pharisees have gone unto Pilate. We stopped in our Bible reading and commented upon that along the way. They were not ignorant of Christ's teaching of his bodily resurrection. They were not ignorant of anything that Christ taught. He made it very plain that he claimed to be divine, the only begotten Son of God, truly very God of very God. At one time, you read in John 5, that they even took up stones to stone him because they understood what he was claiming to be. I always think John 5 is a very interesting passage in the whole debate over the doctrine of Christ's eternal sonship, whether this is something that belongs to him in his divine nature, his eternal deity. And you find that in John 5, at least from the perspective of the religious leaders of the Jews, they recognized the type of sonship that Christ was claiming for himself meant that he was equal with God and that he was God, and they took stones up to stone him because they considered the claim to be blasphemous because they didn't believe who he was. So here we find that these men, again, were not ignorant of Christ's teaching. And they just rebelled against it. And we'll see that throughout, really, as we go along. We find then the chief priests. And I find it interesting that you see here a union, a cooperation between these men that at many times in their history and in the political and religious situation in Judea at the time were locked in opposition to each other. Recall the two sects, the Sadducees, that were more the political opportunists. They were more ready to cooperate with Rome and the pagans that ruled in the land. The Pharisees, who despised the Romans and wanted a purest Jewish religious order, and of course then that order to bring them political power in the world instead of the Romans. But these, the Pharisees, were the fundamentalists, if you will, of their day. They believed in the doctrine of the resurrection. The Sadducees denied the doctrine of the resurrection. You find our Lord marking this contrast. You even find the Apostle Paul later in Acts playing upon this as the people gather together in opposition to Paul. He says, I'm here because of the hope of the resurrection. But these men together, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, come to Pilate and say, we want a guard. We want a dispatchment of soldiers to guard the tomb. Now, I say it's at least something I find interesting that men that from every other angle, every other perspective, would have greatly benefited in their jockeying for position with the Sadducees if a resurrection were to occur. But you see, again, these men weren't concerned for truth. Even the elements of truth that they held, what they were jealous for, was to hold on to the elements of untruth that they cherished in their breasts. And I think leading the list of all these is their own self-righteousness. Because it's at the very roots of that self-righteousness that Christ from the very beginning had been striking. And they wouldn't hear it. They didn't want their self-righteousness stripped away from them. They didn't want to consider themselves sinners in need of salvation. They didn't want to consider that their situation was so bad that they needed a representative to come and bear the wrath of God in humiliation and death and agonies and blood for their sins. No, the only Messiah they would have would be one that would vindicate their self-righteousness and come and give them the power and the glory and the pomp among men in this world that they so desired. Friends, this is always the battle. The doctrine of justification is always the forefront of the battle. And while we can fight other battles, as it were, we can even go forth and go through historical accounts and the records and preach the reality and the truth of the resurrection of the body of Christ from the tomb. They're people that are unsaved. Can we put it in these terms? There are people in hell today that are orthodox on the resurrection of Christ from the tomb. They haven't embraced Him as Savior. They haven't called upon Him for cleansing from their sin. And we need, again, it's not to deny our jealousy for the truth of the resurrection. It's not to deny our jealousy and our zeal at times in defending the doctrine of the inspiration of the Bible, various other doctrines. But if we have all these other things true in our creed, but we miss the heart of the whole thing, what good is it? And so I say here, these religious men, for all the things they were orthodox upon, they were willing, as in the case of the Pharisees, even to compromise that for a season, if their self-righteousness would just be hidden away again rather than being on such display as it had been under the preaching of this Jesus. Their need of spiritual cleansing so exposed. But you see, friends, that's the gospel. And the wonder of it all is for the sinner to admit, yes, that's who I am. I have need of such a Savior. The salvation is free, full, complete. No, these men would rather hold on to their self-righteousness. They refused to let go of it, even while they were mindful, knowledgeable of what Christ had been preaching. I'll not pursue these thoughts further, but friends, this truth goes a long way, even in your wrestling with things as close to home as Arminianism. Natural men do not need merely education. Now, they need to be confronted with the truth. But these men had been confronted with the truth. It didn't save them. They needed hearts that were changed. They needed a spiritual work to be wrought upon them from on high. They needed to be born again. That is why the cry to God to save the souls of men. So the reaction initially and even afterwards among the chief priests and religious rulers was still one of unbelief. You see how even when the report is given to them of the soldiers, I was thinking about this just this morning and meditating over the passage again. You know, the Lord had said in the prophets of the Old Testament that with people of a strange tongue and uncircumcised lips He would speak to these people. I believe the primary application of that is what we've been experiencing for 2,000 years now. The gospel is going to the Gentiles. The gospel is going throughout all the world. And people from every tribe and tongue and nationality and kindred are all being brought into the kingdom. You see the beginnings of that on the day of Pentecost, where the gospel was preached in those other languages. And now these people in these other languages are singing the praises of Israel's God. And Israel is being provoked in the ones and twos to jealousy because of this gospel truth. God is speaking to them through people of other tongues, us barbarians. I find it so fitting, even in that thought, that these heathen soldiers, these Roman uncircumcised men, are the very vessels that God uses to announce the resurrection of Jesus Christ to the chief priests. And then, of course, these men refuse to believe. They give, as Matthew states it here so plainly, large money unto the soldiers and say, go promote this lie that the disciples came and stole the body while we, highly trained and responsible soldiers, were snoozing on the job. And if this report comes to your superiors, we will speak to them and square things up, perhaps requiring more large sums of money. Who knows? But here the reaction of the ungodly to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. We find in the death of Jesus, the Jews in cooperation with Rome, in slaying Him, seeking to secure His tomb. One day, I believe, we will find again the Jews in cooperation with Rome, not in the rejection and slaying of the true Christ, but in the enthroning and worshiping of an Antichrist. Such are the processes of the fallen and even the religious mind apart from the truth of the gospel. But we come this morning again concluding, or not concluding, but continuing our studies in these post-resurrection appearances to the story that is recorded for us here in the meeting of Christ and the women that are gathered at the tomb. There is some discussion among the commentators as to whether the meeting that we considered last Lord's Day with Mary Magdalene was the very same event or preceded this. I don't really think that we have to spend a lot of time in that debate. Whatever the case may be, we're told plainly in one account that Christ first appeared to Mary Magdalene. So even if it were the group of women, or if they were not immediately together as they wandered about the garden, Christ first appeared to Mary, and those words we considered last week were spoken to her. But now, all three of these women are there in the garden. They are, at the word of the angel, going now to find the disciples and tell them that the Lord is risen. But before they can leave, they meet with another. Christ Himself draws near. And what I want to do this morning is just to look very simply at the words that Christ spoke unto them. I've been, in uploading sermons to Sermon Audio lately, reminded as I upload the files how many megabytes they are, and then it has a little note at the end how many minutes that translates to. And I've been just a little stunned to see the high numbers of minutes in uploading these sermons. I'm not saying that to make any promises about this morning, but I've just been thinking about this a little bit later. I hope you're not out there saying, well, preacher, we've known about it a long time. You didn't need any computer to tell us this. But anyway, then when I saw the length that David Fletcher preached in January, it exceeded mine by another 10 minutes easy. So you folks were happy with that message, so I feel at least somewhat excused. But I will this morning, simply at least, if not briefly, to just draw our thoughts to the words that Christ speaks to these trembling women. If you look again in chapter 28, in verse 9, we read, "And as they went to tell his disciples, behold, Jesus met them, saying, All hail. And they came and held him by the feet and worshipped him. Then said Jesus unto them, Be not afraid. Go tell my brethren that they go into Galilee, and there shall they see me." As we read these words, it is very obvious to see that for the most part, though they're not exact, the words that Christ speaks were very similar to the words that were already spoken to the women by the angel. And folks, how many times has the Lord drawn near to us and spoken to us words that we've already heard? Things that we've already known, and yet He seals them to our hearts in a most unusual and special way. Before Christ even comes near to the words of the angels, we find in verse 9 that the first thing He says to them, all hail. The word underneath here is from a word having the meaning of to rejoice or be glad. This would have been a common greeting. Christ is saying to them words that would mean peace, welcome, greetings, good day. And I think that we're familiar, even in other languages, how certain terms carry this type of greeting, this type of meaning. I've never been there. Maybe someday my boat will come in or my plane will come in and I'll arrive and get to visit Hawaii. But you've heard the term, aloha. It would be a word used when you first greet someone. It would be the same word you would use when you're telling them goodbye. Peace, greetings, good wishes. We find here in the Authorized Version the word translated all hail. And this really in English usage would be from a similar English greeting, which is just kind of a shortened variation of a phrase, all health to you. Hope things are well. Hope that you are well and continue to be well. And so the words here, as trying to give the translation here for English readers, just a simple greeting. All hail. Peace. Welcome. You see, Christ would put them at ease with a courteous and a normal greeting. But what fullness these words now have. You just stop and try and think of the emotion, the understanding, perhaps even the little sense of a smile, and dare we even suggest words with some amusement or humor in them, as the Lord walks up to meet these women so early in the morning in the garden and says to them, good morning, good day. That would be a normal greeting. That would be something that wouldn't be met with, as it were, anything unusual. Just another day, you're passing a person on the way to the bus stop or to work. Good morning. But there was nothing usual about this day. There's nothing normal about the events that had transpired. The Savior of His people, the one who has borne the wrath of God in their place, the one who has suffered a cruel and awful death at the hands of the Romans, is risen from the dead. And He is the first fruits of them that sleep. He's the guarantee that all believers of all ages, of all nations, will rise from the dead and will live forever in the presence of God. This that has been promised, this that has been certain and secure throughout all the ages, has now actually transpired in history. And Christ greets them and says, peace. Grace to you. All health to you. Good day to you. Seek to cover up their sin. They don't seek to reinvent. Sir, earthquakes. Darkness. There is no cause for fear for us either. To an understanding of what it is that has been accomplished for Christ-believing people. That God's wrath is removed from them. that He has taken our iniquities from us, He has hid them from His face, He'll remember them against us no more. As far as the east is from the west, He's removed them from us. He caused them all to converge upon His Son. He exhausted His wrath there. There is no wrath that remains to be vented upon us. There's no hell for us. And we have God's Word upon it. Peace has been spoken. And yet, for various reasons, and at various seasons, sometimes we can understand why. When the believer persists in sin, I believe it is the natural order of things, even for the child of God, if he stubbornly dabbles persistently in sin, that assurance leaks away, as it were, from him, that the Spirit doesn't give that grace of assurance. Now, I'm not jumping ship and becoming an Arminian here. There is a difference between security and assurance. If we want to use some modern lingo, what we call eternal security, the fact that a true believer is eternally secure, that he has no danger at all of losing his salvation, of ever perishing in hell. I fervently believe that. But there are people that are eternally secure that struggle with assurance. That's an appreciation, an understanding, can you even speak this way, a feeling of being saved. Now, I don't think it's anything to toy with. But I think there are various reasons that we struggle with assurance. And I say sometimes it's because of sin. But other times it's not because of sin. There are times in which we are striving earnestly in the things of the kingdom. And yet the devil himself would come and seek to cause us to start on the path of sin because of lack of assurance. Because unbelief becomes the root of a lot of sins. It's no good anyway. I'll just indulge in this sin. Friends, that's where we strive against the devil and strive against the flesh. And that's where Christ comes, I say, even after He has spoken words of peace, to speak yet again to His trembling child, "Be not afraid." Think through the gospel again. I have saved you from all these sins. Sometimes it occurs in the life of a believer, perhaps he has somewhat of a checkered past. And as he came to Christ in that day of his salvation, he came to embrace forgiveness of sins. And he rejoiced at the greatness of the sins that were forgiven. And he came even to enjoy assurance and peace. But then, down the road, maybe even years down the road, the devil would try and come and even resurrect those old sins. Sins you'd had peace and victory and assurance as having been forgiven years before. Well, that's when the Lord would come and say, "Be not afraid." The power of the gospel that was first preached to you, that you first embraced as you forsook those sins and came to me, is not diminished. "Oh, but you don't understand, Lord. I've stumbled and fallen back into sin. The gospel was powerful enough to forgive me of sins in the first place. But now after I've been a child of God, to ever sin again, the gospel is not powerful enough to forgive me of that." And what's that? But again, not understanding and applying the gospel. That's saying, "I believe in justification by faith alone. For every sin that you ever committed before your act of believing in Christ. And I believe that the gospel is now a gospel of justification by faith, plus sanctification in perfect conformity and obedience to God, and sins that you commit after the point of your decision of faith in Christ." Now that's the way the flesh gets to thinking. And that's why I say again, the forefront of the battle is always get back to justification. I'm not preaching antinomianism here. I'm not preaching, "Oh, feel great about yourself, be at peace with everything, and live like the devil." That's not the gospel. But that's not usually the way the devil works when he comes to rob people of assurance. People that live in an antinomian spirit have all the assurance they want. That's why they live in their sin, and it's a false security. It's a false assurance. But the trembling soul has heard words of peace, but his thinking has become clouded. And that's where the Lord comes again, even after those initial words of peace, to say, "Be not afraid. Look back to the blood. Come to terms afresh with my love for your soul, with my sacrifice for your sins, with my victory over your death, and with my ascension to my God and your God. Be not afraid." So our Lord says to these women, all hail, peace, be not afraid. And notice the result of these words. It says here as he's speaking, they worshipped him. Verse 9. Antinomianism isn't the end of assurance. Worship is. You find a soul that is met freshly with his Lord, that has come to taste afresh, as we sing in that great communion hymn, taste afresh the calm of sins forgiven. That's not a loose living person. That's a worshiping soul. And so our Lord says, all hail. Be not afraid. But then he says to them thirdly and finally, go, tell my brethren. You see, when the Lord comes and gives words of gospel peace, he doesn't say, keep quiet about it. No, he comes and says, go tell my brethren. If you contrast the report of these, can we even say it this way, emotional women, with the report of these staid and tried and true Roman soldiers? You look back a few verses as these men met with the voice of the angel. It said, they shook for fear and became as dead men. A believing soul doesn't tremble for fear and become as dead. They hear the words, fear not. And they get up and they go tell. Go tell my brethren. I haven't decided yet, but you find in Mark's gospel, after these words, and Peter. There's one post-resurrection appearance that is recorded, but we don't know anything about it. We know that there was a particular meeting of the risen Christ with Peter. Mark, which in so many ways, if you study through the history of the New Testament and the book of Mark itself, you have to look at Mark as Peter's gospel. Mark spent a lot of time with the Apostle Peter. And there are nuances through the book where you have a Peter perspective, if you will, on the events. But the little phrase follows, go tell my disciples and Peter that I'm risen from the dead. That's another topic. But he says, go tell my brethren. This is one of the few times, as we see in the Gospels, our Lord spoke of them as brethren. Friends, when he's come to say to us, peace, when he has said to us, be not afraid, the root underneath all of that is that everything he has done for us, all the work that he accomplished, even for these people that were struggling through these historical events, their theological understanding didn't coincide with the event in history. They came to understand. And sometimes I think for us, there are times where we come to Christ, we're truly His children, and yet our understanding is weak and at times immature. And we must grow in our understanding of the gospel. One of my passions, and I trust the passion of our denomination in this day, even for believing people, is that the details of the gospel get preached again. Because we don't have a return to preaching the details of the gospel. Christianity, and dare we even say, quote-unquote, evangelical Christianity, is going to degenerate into Romanism all over again. And this is happening before our very eyes. I say, when we come to work afresh through those details of the gospel, we grow in our understanding of all that Christ has done for our soul. We'll know more of the peace that exists between us and our God. We will have the fears that come so naturally to trembling hearts to be thrust out. And the result is going to be we will arise and go and tell His brethren. We will preach this Christ. We will even speak of these details to the world. Friends, that's what I challenge you to be today. As these women, bearers of the good news of the gospel in all its fullness to everyone we meet. There'll be some that hear us and say, "You've lost your cookies." Even some that had been in the followers of Christ heard the women and said, "What? What are you saying?" And certainly others, even willfully and obstinately, continued in their unbelief. But nonetheless, they told. And then others believed. Let us then today hear, as we look at these words of the risen Christ, peace. Don't be afraid. Go and tell. Let's bow our heads together. Our Heavenly Father, we ask Thee today, just as the angel spoke words to these women that needed to be spoken again, Lord, would You draw near and speak words to our hearts, perhaps even that we have heard before. But Lord, let us hear them from Thee, and then let us tell them to others. So take up the word, we ask Thee, in Jesus' name. Amen.